Well, let's dig in together in the last verse of Acts chapter 22 and then the entire chapter of Acts 23. I want to use as an introduction to share with you two theological concepts or words that are rich, and I think they're very important for us as Christian men to really have a good understanding of, and especially before we dig into this passage that we have before us tonight. Those two theological concepts or words are, number one, God's sovereignty. Sovereignty. And I'm going to give you layman's working definitions. There's a lot that could be said, lots of books, volumes of books that could be written about God's sovereignty. But if you understand it right now, as I do, that it's basically God being in control. He rules and he overrules. He rules according to his plan and his purpose. Even when things seem out of control, God is in control. Why is that? Because he's God. It's his universe. He made it. He keeps it going. God is sovereignly in control of all things. He's in charge of the big things, like the tides and the temperatures and the tilt of the earth and all those big things that get just a little bit off and it's annihilation to all of us. But he's also in charge of the minute and very distinct things that you care about in your life and things that I care about in my life. God's sovereignty. The second concept is one of God's providence. Providence is God's care for and guidance of his people. Yes, God's providence does involve his provision and his protection and his direction. Three things that most men are very, very concerned with. His provision and his protection and his direction. How is God able to be in sovereign providence of everything? Well, because he's omniscient. That means he's wise enough to know what to do. Because of his omnipotence, that means he's strong enough or powerful enough to do what it is that he determines to do. And he's also omnipresent. That means he's involved. He's close. He can be everywhere at every place. When you're praying about your wife's flu or something even more, you know, involved than that, when you're praying for something that, as minute as that, God cares just as much about that as he does about the problem of world hunger. Because why? He's omnipresent. He doesn't get overburdened with our problems and our issues. So the aim of this talk tonight is real simple. It's to cause you, the audience, to recognize, as I have, as I've prepared this talk, that God's sovereign providence, that is, his controlling provision and protection and direction, to recognize God's sovereign providence in Paul's life, and then to experience God's sovereign providence in your own life. You could say it simpler, or I could say it simpler. I want you to see God's fingerprints all over Paul's life tonight. And I want you to leave here asking the question, do I see God's fingerprints all over my life in every situation that comes up? So let's bow together and let's ask the Lord to help us as we understand what it is for to serve and to worship and to love a God that's in sovereign providence over every one of our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are sovereign. That is, that you are in control and that you do control everything according to your purpose and according to your will. And Lord, just because we don't understand things the way they're working out, the way they appear to be, that doesn't mean that you're any less in control. And then, Lord, we thank you that you're providential in your care and in your provision and in your protection and in your direction of your people. And so, Lord, help us to achieve the simple goal that I believe you've put in my heart for this lecture tonight. And that is that we'll see your sovereign providence in Paul's life, and then we'll be motivated to experience your sovereign providence in our own lives. We ask this to the glory of Christ and in his name. Amen. Men, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, the last verse, verse 30, and then we'll plow through chapter 23. I've entitled this lecture, Under Protective Custody. And of course, you can easily see that it has a dual meaning. Paul was definitely under the Romans' protective custody. Paul was alive because Rome said he could be alive. So he was under their custody. But he was also under greater custody, God's protective custody. God was using the commander. God was using the governor. God was using the very Roman prison that was intended for punishment, and God was using it sovereignly and providentially. There are those two words. You'll probably hear them quite a bit tonight. God was orchestrating. God was committed to protecting his people. He can protect supernaturally, that is, by changing our circumstances. That's the one that we always vote for. I always vote for the supernatural, Lord. Just change my circumstances. Change all the red lights to green lights. And he does that, and he can do that, and many of you could testify that that's the way God has worked in many cases in your life. But listen to me carefully, men. He doesn't always work supernaturally, that is, changing our circumstances. Sometimes God works sovereignly, that is, by orchestrating the red lights. They're still going to be there. He's not going to change them all the circumstances to fit our lives perfectly. But what he's going to do, he's going to orchestrate them. He's going to position them. He's going to say, if you'll just trust me and you'll walk with me, I'll sovereignly direct you and protect you and provide for you. And this is how God sometimes works. And every one of us could say, I can testify to that as well. But then also, thirdly, sometimes God works, I'm going to call it just plain old spiritually. That means the circumstances don't change. It's still just as hard. You pray for the cancer to be healed, and it just doesn't seem that the answer is going to be yes, that cancer is healed. And some of you have lived that, and you've prayed for loved ones and children and wives and please, Lord, please, please, please change the circumstances. Bring healing. And yes, he can work supernaturally and bring healing. And he can work sovereignly and orchestrate things for the good. But sometimes what he does, his answer is, no, I'm going to work spiritually inside of you. I've got something I want to do that's bigger, that's beyond your prayer for whatever it is that you're asking me to change. And I want to change you. So sometimes God calms your storm, and sometimes God orchestrates your storms, but sometimes God calms you right in the middle of the storm. All of them still under God's protective custody. And there's so many verses about God's protection. In Deuteronomy, we read about God's presence protects. And in Psalm 40, God's truth protects. And then in Proverbs 2, God's wisdom protects. And in Proverbs 4, also God's wisdom protects. In John 17, it's His name, the name of Jesus, that brings protection. And in Psalm 37, God's protection is forever. And in Ezra 9, God gives a wall of protection. In Psalm 5, God's protection is spread over His people. In 1 Corinthians 13, God's love protects. And in Proverbs 2:8, God protects the faithful. Just a sampling of God's protective power in our lives. And God protected the man whom He appointed to take the gospel to the Gentiles. That is Paul the Apostle, our man. My hero now, the guy that we are looking at there in our study of the book of Acts. Let's look for God's fingerprints of protection in and through his Roman incarceration. Point number one, Paul was protected from the council. Chapter 22:30, verses or through verse 11 of chapter 23. We need to establish who were the council. They were 70 men. They were the Jewish equivalent of the Supreme Court in America. They were the leading teachers of the Jewish faith. They interpreted the sacred Jewish law. They applied the sacred Jewish law to the affairs of their nation. They were responsible to try those who were in violation of that sacred Jewish law. The Sanhedrin consisted of three groups of people: the high priest, former and present, the elders, and the scribes. The Sanhedrin had two religious factions. We might call them religious parties. They were known as the Sadducees and the Pharisees. More about their distinctions in just a moment. The Sanhedrin even had their own police force, a very powerful entity, the Sanhedrin. Paul's appearance before the Sanhedrin in Acts 23 is the fifth time that we read about them being confronted, them being the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. This is the fifth time that we know from Scripture that this ruling council is being confronted with the claims of Jesus Christ. The first is when Jesus addressed them face to face in Mark 14. Peter and John spoke to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. Some arrested apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5. And yes, you remember Stephen also, just before he was stoned, had an opportunity to share Christ with this ruling council. This is number 5 now that Paul is getting ready to speak to them. So 5 times this ruling council of Israel, the religious right, if you will, of the Jews, heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and 5 times as a group they rejected it. And this rejection not only brought condemnation upon their own heads, it was symbolic of the rejection that the nation of Israel, the people whom they represented, it was symbolic of their rejection of the Messiah as well. I want you to recognize 3 things about the protection from this ruling council that Paul received. I think we can draw some application to ourselves. The first one, we see Paul's humility. That's in the 30th verse of 22 through the 5th verse of 23. Let me summarize what you already know. A Roman commander wanted to find out what the Jews' accusation of Paul was. The commander, Claudius Lysias, ordered the Sanhedrin to assemble, and he stood Paul before them. And Paul looked intently, some versions say, my version says, others say straight at. It's almost like Paul just looked through them. And he looked straight at the ruling council, and he spoke to them. And he started by saying, brothers. Now let's pause for a moment. Paul was reminding them with that little simple greeting, brothers, that he was a Jew just like them. That he loved God and God's word just like them. That he was a Pharisee just like many of them. And some scholars believe that Paul may have even sat on this Sanhedrin ruling council before he encountered Christ on that Damascus road. We're not certain of that. Surely many had undergone their religious training with Gamaliel. We might say that Paul could have been classmates of many of those that he was addressing as brothers that they thought had his fate in their hands. No doubt Paul worked with many in that council to try to eradicate Christianity many years before. So bottom line, the Sanhedrin knew Paul, and Paul knew the Sanhedrin. Then he said, after brothers, the greeting, I have fulfilled my duty to God with a good conscience. And you discuss what that meant. And what was Paul saying there? Well, he was simply saying, I want to serve and I want to please God. And that's what motivates me and that's what drives me. He wanted them to know that I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm living the life that I'm living because of my love and my calling to Jesus Christ. He didn't want them to confuse anything about who he was and what he was about. I'm about Christ, is what he was telling them. I have a clear conscience that what I live and what I teach and what you see and what you've heard, it's about Christ. That's implied in that simple statement. I come to you with a clear conscience. I've not been perfect, implied. And we know he wasn't perfect. He was a man like you and me. He said of himself in another place, I can't even do the things that I want to do for God. So Paul wasn't making an arrogant statement. He wasn't perfect. No man is perfect. But he does imply, I have been perfected by the righteousness of Christ. That's why I have a clear conscience, my Savior and my Lord. He's saying, the wrong that I've done, that was taken care of at the cross. So my sin doesn't accuse me anymore. Jesus took that. Jesus took the punishment. Jesus took the pain. Jesus took my sins. And he died my death. And he experienced my separation from his Father and my Father, my Heavenly Father. So he can say without any sense of arrogance, with great humility, I don't feel any guilt because God's wiped the slate clean. And I want to speak directly to some of you men right now that keep allowing the accuser to keep bringing up your past sins. And that's one of his strategies. And what he does is he tries to make your conscience unclear. And if you know Jesus Christ, it's not an arrogant statement to say, I have a clear conscience. Yes, I regret those sins that I've committed. Yes, there are consequences. And some sins, let's face it, have greater consequences than others. And I don't have to tell some of you about that. You're living it day to day. Some sins do have greater consequences. But if you know Jesus Christ, men, he's forgiven that. And so when you hear the accuser speak to your conscience and make you feel guilty, you just reject that. You reject that on the authority of Romans 8:1. Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't go by your feelings, but I feel guilty. Yeah, oh, so what? I feel ugly most of the time. I don't go by my feelings. I go by truth. And you need to as well when it comes to living with a clear conscience. Now, the converse of that is also true. If you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you should have a guilty conscience. And that guilty conscience should drive you to your knees to a point of repentance and confession and humility and surrender to Jesus Christ. And if you don't feel that, then what has happened is that you've allowed your conscience to be seared. And you've convinced yourself, your conscience has convinced you, not the Holy Spirit, not God. It isn't God saying, oh, that's okay, buddy. I'll overlook that sin for you. You're a good dude. No, that's not the Holy Spirit talking. That also is the accuser, or it's just your own rationalization. So this is what Paul, I believe, meant, the essence of what he meant when he said, I have a clear conscience. And there's nothing in my life right now, Paul would tell that council, that's known sin in my life. Oh, yeah, there's going to be sin. There has been sin. There's going to be sin. Every one of us will say the same thing. But right now, as far as myself before God, I'm not aware of any sin in my life. And guys, I want to tell you something. This is the state in which Christians should live in. Constantly ask, Lord, is there anything I need to be reminded of? Anything I need to confess before I go forward? That's why he declared that his conscience was clean. This put the Sanhedrin on defense. Because what was the implication? He's saying, look, I have done whatever God's told me to do. I'm clear conscience. So why do you question me about my actions and my motives? That's the implication. That's why they got back on their heels. That's why they were so defensive. Now, look, your conscience is not your Holy Spirit, men. Your conscience is the part of you that passes moral judgments on your own actions. It's you speaking to yourself. The key to a Christian is distinguishing when is it my conscience speaking and when is it the Holy Spirit speaking. And you know you got things in sync when your conscience starts mimicking what the Holy Spirit says. That's where we want to get to. Are y'all with me? So we don't misunderstand. Well, I don't feel guilty about that. I don't feel guilty about committing adultery. I guess that's God talking to me saying, no, that's not God saying it's okay to commit adultery. So, your conscience is not infallible. 1 Corinthians says you can have a weak conscience. 1 Corinthians 8 says you can have a wounded conscience. Titus 1:15 says your conscience can be defiled. In Hebrews 10:22, an evil conscience, and it can be seared or scarred, according to 1 Timothy 4:2. So the Bible commands us to have a good and clear and blameless conscience before Him. So how does this happen? Well, two ways. And you know it. Submission to God's Holy Spirit and placing yourself under the standards of God's holy word. And that's the way you can live with a clear conscience. But first, you have to put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ, because that's when the Holy Spirit comes. You can't do business with the Holy Spirit without first doing business with Jesus, I guess would be a simple way to put it. You can't bypass Jesus and say, I just want to talk to the Spirit of God. He's going to say, excuse me, sir, you got to do business with the Son. I don't have any authority, the Spirit would say, to come and communicate with you until you do business with the Son. Then we can talk, and I'll be glad to talk. My conscience is clear because Christ has forgiven me. My conscience is clear because Christ has given me His righteousness. My conscience is clear because I'll not receive punishment for my sin. I'm clear because I'm consciously surrendered to the will of the Holy Spirit and the word of His holy scriptures. Is that you tonight? If it is, then it's not bragging, it's not arrogance, it's not prideful, it's a fact. Jesus has given me a clear conscience. It's not a statement of how good I am or how good I'm going to be. It's a statement of what Jesus did on the cross and my acceptance of that. So Paul was able to say to the Sanhedrin that my conscience is not accusing me because I'm living and serving and healing and preaching and evangelizing in the name of Jesus Christ. Implied, why are you accusing me? So Ananias, back to our story, Ananias, the high priest, commanded someone standing beside Paul to strike him on the mouth. We don't know if it was before he was struck or if he was ever struck or if it happened after he was struck on the mouth, but Paul spoke very strong words to that high priest, Ananias. He said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Paul was calling the high priest a hypocrite right there in his courtroom. right there as he was in presiding over the trial. He says, "You're just like a whitewashed wall. You look good on the outside, but the inside is corrupted." And any of us that have ever painted over something that has been corrupted, and it does, and I just did that to a fence. I'm too cheap to replace the fence, so I can slap some white on it, and it look from the right distance, it looks good. But I know what's underneath the whitewash. And that's what he's saying. And Jesus said something similar to the same ruling group in his ministry. And Paul tells him that you think I've broken God's law, and here you are having me beaten before a trial, which is clearly breaking God's law. It's tantamount to the judge in a courtroom beating his gavel, telling the defendant that the court might just find him in contempt, and the defendant just pointing his finger back at the judge and saying, "No, judge, you're in contempt." That's what Paul was doing. This was dramatic. So was Paul right, or was he wrong in his response? Well, he was a man, and if he had been hit in the mouth, I would say, it's pretty mild just to scold that high priest. And if he was just ordered to be hit in the mouth, he knew it could be coming any moment. So I don't know that he was right or wrong. Evidently, Paul, based on the next few verses, thought he was wrong. He didn't say, "I'm sorry," in those words, but look with me exactly what he did. He was told that the man he was speaking to was the high priest, and you just insulted the high priest. And Paul seems apologetic when he humbly responds, "Oh, I did not realize that this was the high priest." Now, how in the world could Paul not know who that there was a high priest? Well, the high priest wore these priestly robes. They stood out. But this was an informal gathering of the Sanhedrin. There's a real possibility, most scholars believe, this high priest did not have on his priestly robes. Remember, Paul hadn't been a part of this crowd, this clan, for probably 20 to 25 years now. He very well wasn't keeping up with the Sanhedrin. And he had poor eyesight. He refers to that in some other places. And so he just didn't know. He didn't recognize that this man that spoke was the high priest. So in essence, he apologized. And then he said, "I didn't realize that you were a high priest." And then he quoted scripture, because the Bible says, the Word of God says, "Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people." So there's two ways to measure whether a man is surrendered to the Holy Spirit. The first one is this, men: how often does he resist temptation to sin? But the second one is equally important: how quickly does a man repent when he knows he's in sin? And so I believe that Paul did sin. I believe he flew off the handle. Somebody hits me in the mouth, I'm going to do a lot more than what he did. I'm sure. But you can see he's still controlled by the Holy Spirit. Once he realized and recognized that he had done something that the Scriptures had prohibited, then he was humble about it. And I believe God used that humility to help spare him. He exhibited the type of humility that could only derive from the Holy Spirit. And God uses humility, I believe, to calm down the Sanhedrin. And I think there's no question. Remember, who's sitting on the side watching? The one who's really in control. Well, there's two. Let's do it on a hierarchy. The first one is that commander, Claudius. He's just standing over in the corner. His men are standing around the edges because they know this thing could get out of hand real quick. We've seen that. So here's Claudius, and I believe he's impressed with the humility. I think his real motivation is, "I just want to get this cat off my hands." But if he's still in my jurisdiction and in my court and under my authority, then I want to make sure that I at least have some understanding of what's going on. And I think this act of humility certainly impressed this commander. But then we see the real commander, he's just watching over the whole proceedings. That's God. And so the cause of Christ was better represented by his humility than his outburst. And my application question to myself and to you tonight is, are there situations where your humble response brings greater glory to the cause of Christ than your outburst? Even if you think you're right, I would suggest humility is what God is expecting from every one of his men. Next, we see that Paul's theology in verses 6 through 10 helped protect him. Paul knew that the Council of the Sanhedrin was comprised of two very distinctive theological parties: the Sadducees, who did not believe in a resurrection, and the Pharisees, who did believe in a resurrection. And Paul very strategically draws a line of theological demarcation with this statement: I am a second-generation Pharisee. My daddy was a Pharisee. I was a Pharisee. I'm on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. So what is he saying? He's saying, if you're trying me because I believe in the resurrection, then look around, because there's a lot of others of you that need to come right up behind me and be on trial, because you believe in the resurrection just like me. Paul's implying, and the Bible says this: no resurrection, then there's no Jesus. Jesus was a liar, or Jesus was a lunatic. And all of his followers, no resurrection, no Holy Spirit, because Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. If he lied about his resurrection, then certainly how can you take his promise for the Holy Spirit? No resurrection, no life after death. No resurrection, no purpose in this life. You just live, you work, you die, it's over. No purpose. No resurrection, no Christian faith. No resurrection, no church. No resurrection, no word of God, or at least it doesn't have any meaning. No resurrection, no peace of God. No resurrection, John, Paul, and Peter were fools, and all the apostles. No resurrection, Stephen died for nothing. In other words, what Paul is saying, no resurrection, no hope. He wanted the Sanhedrin to know, I put my hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm being tried. Implied, how about you? And I believe the Holy Spirit orchestrated the following. A dispute broke out between the Sadducees, because they did not believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees, they did believe in the resurrection. Luke describes the scene as a great uproar, whereby people in this council stood up and they argued vigorously. And God calls the Pharisees to side with Paul, and they declared that they found nothing wrong with what Paul had preached. After all, he believed just like they did. And Luke tells us that the dispute became so violent that the Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, was fearful for Paul's life, and the commander ordered his troops to forcefully remove Paul from their presence and place him in the safety of the barracks. So once again, God used the theology of the resurrection to literally save Paul. And then we see that he used Paul's epiphany to protect him, and that's in verse number 11. And look who shows up. It says, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. The Lord stood near Paul. Jesus stood near Paul. In my Bible, it was red letters. Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so must also testify in Rome. Three things I want you to see about this as we wrap this thing up. Jesus gave Paul comfort by saying, take courage. I think, you know, I get this picture of when I was a little boy, and anytime I ever got unsettled, just being close to my daddy got me back settled. I mean, I thought he was a great man, but I mean, he wasn't some great theologian. He was fallible, just like all of us. He was a great father, but just his presence settled me. And how much more the presence of God in Christ. Secondly, Jesus gave Paul a commendation, not just a comfort, but a commendation. He said, "You've testified about me in Jerusalem." What's he saying? He's saying, "Good job, Paul. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've done what I've asked you to do, Paul. You're to be commended, Paul. Attaboy, Paul. You took what I gave you, and you did something. I'm thankful for you, Paul. I'm proud of you, Paul." Yeah, I don't think anything sacrilegious about that. I think Jesus was saying in those words, "I'm proud of you, Paul. You've done just what I've asked you to do. You've testified like I told you to do. Good job, Paul." And if you work with people and you have a family, you know attaboy goes a lot further than, "Are you kidding me?" And then thirdly, we see Jesus gave Paul a commission by saying, "I still have a job for you to complete for me by preaching the gospel in Rome." And I just have to believe that Paul was almost giddy when Jesus confirmed to him that he wasn't going to die in Jerusalem, as difficult as the storm was, that he had something else for him to do, and it was going to be in Rome. Paul's heart and his passion for much of his ministry. We don't have time, but just to remind you, if you can throw those, or you've got the outline there, the second part, he was not only protected from the council, but he was protected from that conspiracy. He was helped by his relative, his nephew, found out about this conspiracy of these 40 plus terrorists, I'm going to call them, that said, "We're not going to eat or drink until we kill Paul." And Paul's nephew heard him, told Paul. Paul said, "Bring the centurion in," who was in charge of the prison. Centurion takes nephew of Paul to the commander. Commander takes nephew of Paul to the side and says, "What do you have for me?" And he gives him this intel. These 40 crazy men are going to try to kill Paul, and they've said they're going to do it under the auspices or under the disguise or the pretext of the Sanhedrin's going to ask you to see Paul one more time and let him speak to them. Don't do it. So the commander said, "Thank you very much." So God used this relative to protect him. And then he was helped by a regiment. Then that commander was wise enough. He gathered up 470 men and said, "We're getting out of Dodge, and we're getting out tonight at 9 o'clock under the cloak of darkness." And you read about how they went about halfway to this town called Antipatris, 37 miles from Jerusalem. Things, the danger subsided a little bit. They were far enough away. And so just the horsemen, the 70 horsemen, took Paul on his horse all the way on up to Caesarea to see this governor Claudius, to see this governor Felix. Claudius, the commander, was sending Paul to see Governor Felix. He sent a letter with him, and he said, "Three things. I saved this Jew's life. I rescued him from the Sanhedrin because he was a Roman." That was half true. He did, in fact, save Paul's life, but he didn't know he was a Roman until after. Remember that, right? When he about filled his pants up. When Paul turned to him just before the scourging, he'd already been arrested, so the commander's already guilty of breaking the law. And now Paul, just before the scourging starts, says, "Excuse me, but is it lawful for you to flog a Roman?" And old commander, as much as I love Commander Claudius, he conveniently left that out of his letter to Governor Felix. And he said, "I tried to find out what the Jews were so angry about, and I just finally determined it had to do with their theology and their view, their sacred laws and the Bible and the scriptures." And so I didn't see anything to warrant even imprisonment, much less execution. And then thirdly, he says, "And I heard a plot that they're going to try to murder him, so I immediately had him sent to you." And then thirdly, we see that God was helped by the fact that he was a Roman. That's why he was sent to Governor Felix. And Governor Felix received him there because he found out that Paul was from Cilicia, and this was Felix's jurisdiction, and Paul remained under custody. And guess where he was housed? In the palace. And yes, he was incarcerated, but he was chained to two Praetorian Roman guards, and he sort of had freedom, though, inside the palace, you might say, at the governor's mansion. So what kind of takeaways, men, do we have about this whole issue of God's sovereign providence in Paul's life and in our lives? Takeaway number one, God uses humility to providentially protect you and me. I have to ask myself, men, is my humility conditional? And much of the time it is. What I mean by that is, you know, I can be humble, but it depends on who I have to be humble to. Can you relate? Amen. Does it depend on what they say? How, depending on my level of humility, depends on the level of aggravation that whoever it is that caused that in my life. It's conditional. Depends on how it was said. I just had this experience last week. I had a man call me on the phone to ask for spiritual advice. And we talked for 38 minutes. And I gave him what I thought God wanted me to give him, some spiritual advice. And we prayed together and hung up. And about 2 hours later, I received what I'm going to characterize as a scathing email, to which he said, I'm trying to remember the exact words, you were too forceful, you were too loud. By the way, I talk loud, so I confess. You were too aggressive, and I just wanted you to know that Jesus was gentle, and you were not gentle in your advice to me. And I want you to know my initial reaction was conditional humility. I knew that I was supposed to be humble, but yeah, but what about, he's the one that has the problems, Lord. He's the one that called me, Lord. I'm the one that spent 38 minutes of my day with him, counseling him, Lord. He's the one that has issues, Lord. And I went through this, and so I thought, well, I'll just wait till I get home and talk to my sweet wife, my accountability partner, talk to Beth. I run that story by her, and what was I expecting? I was expecting her to say, "What? Where does he get off? Who does he think he is?" I wouldn't respond back to him. That's what I was expecting, and it was just quiet. Y'all know where this is headed, don't you? And it's sweet as somebody that loves you can say, telling me that she said, is there any ounce of truth in anything that he said in that email? And then I wanted to get mad at her. I didn't want to be humble. And so, I mean, this was the very week I'm preparing a message, the main point being about humility, and here I'm having to deal with this in the very context of ministry. And she helped me to see. She counseled me. It's not about him, and it really isn't. It's not about him. Whether I'm humble or not doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if he sends me another scathing one tomorrow or another one or another one. That's immaterial. What matters is how do I respond to God, as unto God, for the cause of Christ. And I don't want to bore you with any more other than to say I believe that I did respond. God helped me to respond in a humble way. And I think that's over and that's been done. And I've learned, and I hope I'll learn for the next time around, because I'm sure it will happen. God uses humility to protect you. Secondly, God uses theology to providentially protect you and me. What you know about God, he's going to use to keep you close to him, to keep you from straying from him, to keep you out of danger. The theology of the resurrection, guys, that will protect you. That'll protect your life with peace and with perspective. And yes, more than anything else, the protection of hope. Because when a man loses hope, you've lost everything. Takeaway number three, God uses epiphanies providentially to protect you. And I'm going to clarify that by saying epiphanies in the general sense is just God revealing himself to you and to me. And I have to tell you, I've never had an epiphany like Paul did there in that Roman barracks. But I have had many epiphanies, God's revelation to me through this word. And I think that's where the way God primarily shows himself in epiphanies to you and to me. Aha. Oh, that's what you mean, Lord. And he uses them to protect us. What is God saying? What is the source of our epiphanies? The only way to be confident of his revelation is to make sure it's grounded in here. So if you're receiving epiphanies from any other source than this, at least check yourself to make sure that the epiphany that you're receiving from other places than this matches up with this. Let it be screened. Let your epiphanies be screened through the screen of the Word of God. He wants to comfort you. Take courage. He wants to commend you. Well done, good and faithful servant. He wants to commission you. There's still more for you to do. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for letting us see your fingerprints all over Paul. And you, Lord, you know what my prayer has been as I've prepared this talk, and that is that every man would leave this place not just being satisfied with seeing your fingerprints on Paul, but would ask the question of you, Lord, do I see your fingerprints all over me? And if not, why not? So, Lord, we trust in your sovereignty. We trust in your providence. Lord, we surrender ourselves to your custodial protection. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.